We want to read from verse 1 through to chapter 3, verse 6. So a longish reading, but as you'll hear, it's all related to the same theme. Judges chapter 2, reading from verse 1 through to chapter 3, verse 6. Let's take notice now as we hear the word of God. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountains of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hittites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lobath, the Bohamath. There were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us as we look together at these verses this morning. Father, thank you, O God, for the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that these things were written down for us, for our benefit. And so we pray, Lord, as we study what happened in Israel, Lord, that we might learn from them, learn what to avoid, learn what we ought to do. Bless our children as well. May they also, Lord, be taught in the other room. May they hear your voice. May they learn about the Lord Jesus and their need of him and his glory in knowing them. So please help us this morning. We ask for your grace in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, before the writer of Judges, who is possibly Samuel, before the writer introduces us to Othniel, the first of the judges, 12 judges, there's 13 if you include Barak beside Deborah. Arguably, I don't. There's 14 if you include Abimelech. We'll get to him eventually. We'll discuss that over coffee, whether he should be included as well or not, but I'm going with the 12. It's a good number. Before we begin to look at the list of 12 judges, the writer here explains to us why judges were needed at all. Why did they need judges? Technically, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5 are separate from verse 6 onwards to what we read up to verse 6 of chapter 3. Arguably, there are two separate messages, but I want to keep the ball rolling in our series, so I'm going to roll two balls together this morning. I want to show you from different perspectives, different angles, why Israel had judges ruling over them. Judges were needed from the time shortly after Joshua's death through until the arrival of Samuel and what we might describe as the era of the kings. The Apostle Paul, he summarizes the history there in Acts chapter 3, verse 16 onwards, when he's speaking to the, I think it's in the synagogue at Antioch, in verse 20 of Acts 13, he particularly covers the whole book of Judges in one verse. I'm not going to do that. But these opening verses here in Judges, this is a second introduction that the writer gives us to help us understand the situation that Israel was in. Why do they need a savior? Chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Who was plundering the people of God? Why were these people plundering God's people? Why wasn't God defending them from these plunderers? These and other similar questions are answered in this opening introduction to the book of Judges. And like I said, we're not going to cover all of it. I'd love to this morning, but we won't if you want to get home for dinner. First of all, then, in chapter 2, we're looking at the first 5 verses there. And what we have here is this opening summary of the situation. This is actually the first of 3 direct confrontations between the Lord and Israel, as we'll see recorded in Judges. We're told here that it's the angel of the Lord who does the speaking. We heard of an angel in our children's talk this morning. Here is another, the angel of the Lord. Who is this angel? It's important. Well, look at where he's come from. He's come from Gilgal. He hasn't come from Shiloh. Shiloh was where the tabernacle was. You read of that in Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. This angel has come up from Gilgal, the base camp of the Israelites. Gilgal was the first camp they set up when they crossed the River Jordan. And they brought those 12 stones out of the Jordan and set up a memorial to remind them of what God had done in bringing them through the Jordan. They set those stones up at Gilgal. Gilgal was where all the men were circumcised to begin to show a new start of the covenant with God's people, God's covenanted people. This was the camp from where Joshua went out on his campaigns to take the promised land. So might this angel of the Lord then be the same person as the commander of the Lord's army who Joshua met at Gilgal? Joshua chapter 5. They just celebrated the Passover at Gilgal. And just before they hit their first city, just before they go into the promised land to take the first obstacle that lies in the way, this great impregnable city apparently, Jericho, this man appears to Joshua. And he doesn't appear as an angel as you would typically think of an angel. He's described as having a drawn sword in his hand. He's ready for action. He's there to lead the people of God against Jericho and onward into the promised land. He describes himself as the commander of the Lord's army. Who was he? Well, again, if you look at the detail of what he said, he allows Joshua to worship him. Now, angels, when humans have tried to worship angels, have said, stop that, cut that out. Only God is to be worshipped. This person doesn't stop Joshua. In fact, this person tells Joshua to take his sandals off because where he stands is holy ground. Now, where have we heard that before? At the burning bush. And who did Moses come before at the burning bush? God. So here Joshua is stood before, I put it to you, the Son of God. This is a pre-incarnation appearance of the Son of God. This is Christ who has come and appeared to Joshua as they begin the conquest of the promised land to give them great encouragement to tell Joshua, I'm with you. In fact, I'm ahead of you. I'm the commander. I'm also your shepherd going ahead of you, and you're to follow me in and take this good land. So it all sounds really positive, doesn't it? Back in Joshua chapter 5. Exciting. Here we go. Whereas here in Joshua chapter 2, where he appears to God's people again, you see the language there. I brought you up. I said. This time, though, the commander brings a message of woe. Woe. He would have driven the inhabitants of Canaan out of the rest of the promised land, but from now on, he says he won't. Why won't he do that? Well, look at what he says. First of all, and this is important, first of all, he reminds them of his faithfulness. He was the one who had brought them out of Egypt into the promised land, as he had promised their forefathers. This one is the faithful one. This God is the faithful God. He says, I will never break my covenant with you. If anything is to go wrong in this relationship, it won't be from God's side of the relationship. It will be from the people's side of the relationship. So first of all, he reminds them of his own glory. I'm the faithful one here. But then he reminds them of what they were meant to do. They were not to make covenants with the locals of Canaan. They were not to enter into this binding relationship with them, and they were to take down all their altars. They were to rid the land of the idolatry and the idolaters. But What had they done? Well, we spent a couple of weeks looking at chapter 1 and the red flags that come up in chapter 1, things we need to look out for, signs of compromise. We saw, didn't we, in chapter 1, the unfaithfulness of God's people. That rather than dealing decisively with the people who lived there and putting an end to their perverse and their horrific religious practices, what Israel ended up doing was settling down with them and indeed becoming like them. I think it's revealing the words that, if this is the Lord Jesus, I hope you'll allow me to refer to him as this, the words that the Lord Jesus uses here. Look at the end of verse 2. What is this you've done? Do you sense in those words this sense of dismay at what Israel has done? Those words convey a sense of enormity of the situation here. That after all that God has done for them, God having chosen them, apart from all the other peoples of the world, God had set his love upon this people. He had chosen them to be his people. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had carried them on his wings. He had brought them now to the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey. And now they have the audacity to become Canaanites, as it were. They have the audacity to become Canaanized rather than being sanctified as God's holy people. It's as though they've ruined everything. Everything that God had intended to be good for them, to be a blessing to them, they've ruined it. It's the same question that the Lord asks Eve in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, what is this that you've done? After all I've done for you, all the ways I've shown my love for you, I've provided for you all that you need in my beautiful garden, yet you've the audacity to question my love for you as though I'm hiding something from you. You've sinned against me and gone and ruined our relationship, and now you have brought thorns and thistles, signs of cursing, into my perfect creation. What is this you've done? Israel has ruined everything that God intended to be good for them. Obviously, the Canaanites had already ruined the land. We're not calling them saints this morning. But this was a new beginning, a new start for the people of God. God would clear the land of the idolaters and plant his people there, who would take root and grow and spread out and fill the land, and a people who talked about the Lord, a people who loved the Lord and served the Lord, a people who would be a light to all the nations of the world. And now, well, if you imagine a light bulb, the way it flickers, you know, it's not working. It's not bright and shiny. It's off and on. There's a threat here. There's a dilemma here. God had wanted this to be a good land for his people, for the good of his people, and for his own pleasure, his own glory in his people. But now look at what it's come to. Look at what this angel says, what the Lord says. I will not drive them out before you. But now the Canaanites will be left as thorns in your side. Again, that word thorns connects us with Genesis 3. And their gods shall be a snare to you. So God was no longer going to act on their behalf. But instead, he would leave his people to the influences of their context, with the thorns and the snares. It doesn't sound safe, does it? It doesn't sound positive. It could have been. It could have been so much different. But now their lives will be marked with pain with tears. And someone might say, why is this happening to me? There mustn't be a God if these things are happening to me. And yet Scripture tells us, well, it's not God's fault these things are happening to us. This is the inclination of the human heart, you see, that says to God, no, I don't want to live in line with what you want. And God says, okay, you live as you want and see how it goes. Well, let's explore the rest of this passage, shall we, and see why we have come to this sorry situation. I want to come back to, at the very end, to chapter 2 again, those first five verses, but let me just point out three things. There are more, but I only can give you three this morning. Why had it come to this point? We want to learn from Israel. We want to learn from God's people of old why it's come to this point. First of all, because Israel hadn't been careful, nor had they been concerned to separate themselves from the pagan context in which they lived. Let me repeat that. Israel hadn't been careful, nor had they been concerned to separate themselves from the pagan context in which they lived. We saw something of this, didn't we, when we looked at chapter 1, how due to Israel's lack of faith, due to their compromising attitude, it started off, if we can use that word, started off in verse 19 of chapter 1, where it says they could not drive out the inhabitants, to become the situation in verse, for example, 27, where it says they did not drive out the inhabitants. So they've settled with the status quo, as it were. They couldn't, and now, well, we won't try. They should have, and they could have. They could have driven out the inhabitants, but rather than fight the good fight with all their might, rather than embrace the blessing of the Lord's presence and power with them, as we saw in our study, they chose rather to settle down, to be content with taking some of the land. They had got into the land, but they weren't, whilst having been told to take all the land, they were happy to take just some of the land, the uplands, but not the lowlands where the iron chariots were. God couldn't save them down there, they thought. So let's just stay up here. They chose to take just some of the land and to settle down with living amongst the pagans. We saw that too, didn't we, how over time Israel's situation switched. From example, verse 21, the pagans, the Canaanites living with God's people, through to, for example, verse 32 or 33, where God's people live with the pagans. It's changed. The change in the language is subtle, but it's there, you see. It illustrates the effect of becoming polluted, the slow effect of Israel willingly living among those God had told them to get rid of, to destroy, to have nothing to do with. But like Eve thought she was more wise than God, Israel thinks they're more wise than God, and Israel is now choosing to join the Canaanites. And look at verse 5 and 6 of chapter 3. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, and so on. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. It's now, they're now knitting in together, you see. They're not careful, nor are they concerned about being a distinct people of God, intended for the glory of God. So this language illustrates the gradual effect on God's people of living in a world, a fallen world, and not recognizing the fallenness of the environment we live in. or the environment our children live in. And therefore, and I want to be careful here because I don't want us to all become Amish. I don't want us to become an island or a monastery. But we're not careful, we're not concerned about maintaining a wise and healthy separation between the church or the Christian family and the world. You think of what the Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. He says, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Now, we have to take these Old Testament principles and transfer them into new covenant realities. We have no mandate to do in the literal sense what Israel was commanded to do in that stage of history. Islam would do that, you know. If you don't believe me, you're dead. We're not at all called to that way of life. But the principle is there, friends. The language Paul uses in the New Testament about putting to death what remains in us of our old nature. Each of us needs to work this out in our lives, the lives that each of us live. But I wonder how much of the visible church is like that picture of the frog in the water that's slowly getting hotter and hotter. And we don't realize how canonized we've become. We don't know, we can't see because we're so used to it, how just like everyone else we've become. We've somewhat become oblivious to Satan's strategies. His presence in music, for example. In the media, in social media. It's hard to watch a film, I'm finding, that isn't just for children. You know, I love sitting down a Friday night with my family. It's Friday night when we're not at Young Life. And we sit down, so, well, what shall we watch tonight? And not only does it take us ages to find a film we can all agree on, but then we have to narrow it down. Well, what can we watch? Because even with the, you know, the credits or the accreditation, whether it's a 12 or a 15, we'd never go into 18. But it's just filth, swearing, blaspheming. What can we watch? I wonder how aware are we of Satan's strategy to numb Christians, to make hearing blasphemy so common that it doesn't affect us. We don't cringe anymore. It doesn't affect us anymore. And so we just look and sound eventually like the rest of those around us. Unless we're careful, unless we're concerned about living a holy, distinct life, of being a holy, distinct people, then uncontrolled exposure to this world will slowly affect us, to the point where we look no different. The statistics for Christians, for the church, become so similar to the statistics in the world around us. We're just the same. The proportion of what happens in the world roughly is the same for what happens in the church. The statistics of what the world gets up to are roughly the same as what the church gets up to. I've seen them. Roughly. It's not like, whoa, down here, they're so different because God's people are so holy. so, wow, holy, righteous for the Lord. No, it's like that. God's people have become canonized, generally speaking. And so each of us, every household here this morning, we need to work this out in our homes, in our personal lives, on our mobile phones, in what we subscribe to on a monthly basis, on our Spotify playlists. Work it out. I don't want to tell you what you have to do, but you need to embrace this principle and work it out. God has saved me to be a holy people, his own precious possession. We heard from 1 Peter at the beginning, that I might live to the praises of his name. May God help us get to that point again, if we're not there already. Secondly, what had happened? Well, Israel had got into this situation because there was no personal experience of the living God sought in the generations after Joshua. And you see that in verses 6 to 10. You see there how the writer describes Israel's lack of concern for following God. Look at verse 7. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. But then you come down to verse 10. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord. Now, it's not as if the people of Israel didn't know anything about God. They had his commandments. They had his festivals. They had his weekly Sabbath. There were things, surely, to remind them of him. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. I always, when I hear myself say that, I always think of my wife Sandra and her testimony. She was raised up in a Christian home. Good parents, lovely parents. They attended the local Methodist church. They were good people. They knew lots about Jesus. Sandra taught in Sunday school about Jesus. She didn't know Jesus. She did not know Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. And this is the fault that Israel had fallen into. It's not that they weren't religious people. They just did not know God. They did not follow him because they loved him and they knew him and they realized all he had done for them. They were just following rules as it seemed to them. And so the next generation in general, because there are some in the next generation like Othniel, we'll read of, God willing, next week. But in general, the next generation had no personal knowledge nor heart affection towards their covenant God. It was all just hypothetical belief to them. It's the great danger, you see, of coming to church, especially a church like this. We think we believe, but it's just a hypothetical belief, especially for our children and young people. So our children learn how to look Christian. They learn how to behave. They learn what to say, but they don't know the Lord. And so when they leave home, they leave the faith and they become like the Canaanites. This is a word to me as a parent this morning. It's a word to all of us this morning who are parents, who have children at home still under our influence. What are we doing to encourage a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What are we saying to them? What are we doing to convey to them the glory of Jesus? Let me talk about my other daughter. No, my family, Sarah. I remember Sarah telling me something very revealing. I'll try not to get emotional. She told me, Dad, you scared me out of hell, but you didn't encourage me towards Jesus. That's important. That has remained with me. We don't want our children to go to hell. But are we as parents conveying to them, and isn't Jesus lovely? Isn't he lovely? Can they see Jesus in our marriages? At the dinner table, what we talk about, what we watch on a Friday night. Do they see the worth of the person you claim to tell them? They got to believe in. Because if you don't, you're going to hell. What are we saying to them to pass on to them the loveliness of Jesus? And without crushing them too, without exasperating them, without frustrating them and bringing them up in a home of hard religion. Maybe some of us have gone through that. But are we really doing as much as we can to persuade them that the Lord is good? I'll press on for time. Thirdly, Israel has come to this sorry situation due to a loss in memory. And again, this builds somewhat on this last point. You look at verse 12 there of chapter 2. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. The detail is important, you see. They hadn't merely abandoned the Lord, but who is the Lord? Well, he's the God of their fathers. He's the one who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. There was a loss of historical memory in the people of God. They had forgotten this long-standing relationship that the Lord had with them. How this God hadn't just cropped up in the last week, but this is the God who had been the God of their fathers, and the long legacy of that with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then through the life of Joseph and so on, our whole study of Genesis, we spent ages looking at that. But then also, he's the God who brought them out of Egypt. Where they were today was like a Butlins holiday camp compared to where they had been in Egypt. In Egypt, it had been slavery and misery. They lived under a cloud of death. But God had compassion upon them. God, in mercy, had brought them out. He had raised up a Savior, Moses, to bring them out of that, to bring them to this place. And they've forgotten all of that, seemingly forgotten it. And so they've abandoned the God who so loved them, he brought them out of that shadow of death. They had seemingly forgotten all of that to now live in the present. And so their amnesia set them on course for apostasy. It's another reminder, friends, to us as a church to rehearse the truth, to go over the old story in song and in sermon, where we hear hymns and psalms and spiritual songs about who God is. Interesting article in Evangelicals Now, how over time hymns and songs have turned away from being Godward to me-word. It's interesting. It's a noticeable percentage change. But our songs, our hymns are about him. We need to look beyond ourselves and see him again and be reminded of him and his glory. And why we're here. We're here for him. And to hear sermons, I hope, which open up his word and present again today the glory of God. That he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And that he is our redeemer. He's the one who loved us and sent his son to save us. We need to be reminded of these things at the Lord's table tonight. We'll be reminding ourselves, we'll be rehearsing the truth of Calvary. where we come to the table and we don't simply go through the mechanical means of eating bread and drinking wine and thinking this bread doesn't taste very good, or this wine, oh, it hits the back of my throat. Those are the things we can easily think of without thinking about what the table means. It's the cross. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that without the cross, I am doomed. I have no hope. I am bound for hell. But I have a Savior in Jesus Christ. And because of what he did for me in shedding his blood for me, in bearing my sin in my place, how can I now live like Israel had been living? Well, they had forgotten what God had done for them. So come tonight, friends, and remind yourselves of what Jesus Christ has done for you as we eat the bread and drink the cup and remember we proclaim the Lord's death. Well, I think we'll leave it there. There's more we'll come back to next week, God willing. But friends, let's just quickly end by how the people reacted to what the angel said to them. Verses 4 and 5, do you see that? How they reacted to hearing that the Lord would not drive them out. The people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim. It means weepers. And they sacrificed there to the Lord. I think this was significant for them to memorialize the event by changing the name of the place. Something happened there, and so they want to remember what happened there. They change its name, and they weep. Isn't it good when we can still weep over our sin? Isn't it? To still weep when we reflect what God has done for us. There is a time for joy, but the joy comes out of the tears, you see. Good to hear weeping, to see weeping when we hear we've gone off course. But to weep and to worship as they do here with their sacrifice, it's a good start in coming back to start again with the Lord. It's a good start, but it can't be the end. Otherwise, we wouldn't have the rest of the book of Judges, would we? It's a good start, but it doesn't lead on to anything else, you see. They wept, but they did not reform their ways. They didn't go home and say, right, let's make a real change here. Let's throw out all our idols. Let's decide today we're going to follow the Lord. We're not going to be like the rest of them. We're going to be a holy people. Our family is going to be a holy family. I don't care what people think, but we're going to do it for the Lord's sake. They didn't do that. They just went home and wiped their tears away and got on with life again. Matthew Henry puts it like this: many are melted under the word, who harden again before they're cast into a new mold. So friends, wet eyes are a good start, but the Lord is looking for godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. Godly sorrow that brings repentance and that leads to salvation and leaves no regrets. May God help us to do that. May God speak powerfully into our consciences this morning and draw us back onto his way, the way of holiness, for our benefit and truly for his glory. Amen.